Good morning. It's good to be with you. For those that don't know me, my name is Kyle Gillum. I'm a member here at Joy. It's my great honor and privilege to bring God's word to you. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can see it in your bulletin. You can go ahead and open up to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 974. And I'm actually going to ask us to do something. We don't do this regularly, but if you would, as you're turning there, please stand with me as we read God's word together. So Galatians chapter 4. I'm actually going to back up, start in verse 1. So we're going to read together the Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Hear God's word to us. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Here's our verses. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is God's word to us. Would you remain standing as we pray? Oh, dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has come to set us free. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would magnify Jesus Christ this morning in us. I pray that you would help me, Lord, to be clear, and that your people would be encouraged, and we would all go away, Lord, amazed even more at your love for us. So, Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word, oh, Lord, is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What is a Christian? It might seem like somewhat of an odd question to ask in a gathering like this, right? Considering this is a Christian church, we're in a Christian worship service. We've been reading from a Christian Bible. We've sung songs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been praying prayers to God through his name. But nonetheless, I want to ask you, how would you answer the question, what is a Christian? The question can and has been answered in many ways, some good, some not so good. Perhaps you've settled on a really good answer in just a few moments since I've asked you this, since I broached the question, such as perhaps a Christian is someone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or a Christian is someone who has been born again. Or better yet, perhaps a Christian is someone whose sin has been forgiven. Now, those are all wonderful and true answers. Certainly, there are many others just like them that hold equal weight and value. But there's one answer. There's one answer the Bible gives us that I believe rises, and as we see, rises above all the rest. An answer that comes directly from our sermon passage this morning. In the words of theologian J.I. Packer, the richest answer is that a Christian is one who has God for his father. A Christian is one who has God for his father. Now, it's no secret that the fatherhood of God has fallen on hard times, especially in our day, whether it be from our cultural's intentional degradation of fatherhood, or our nation's epidemic of fatherlessness before us, or even the destructive influence of abusive fathers. The fatherhood of God has certainly, no doubt, been robbed of its richness in the minds of many, including Christians. Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps the thought of having God as your father means nothing. Perhaps the thought feels inadequate, or maybe unimpressive. What should we do about this? How can we recover the richness of having God as our Father? Thankfully, we are not left to ourselves. God has provided us the answer in his word. Specifically this morning in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 is no doubt one of the greatest gospel declarations in all the Bible. I hope you can see how clear and concise it is, how orderly and glorious it is, and how it all centers on how God the Father has made us his children. And not just his children, but his sons. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So there are two main points I'd like for us to consider this morning from verses 4 and 5. Point number one, God sent his son. Point number two, to make us sons. God sent his son to make us sons. Are you with me? Anyone? Praise God. Point number one, God sent his son. So Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 is, as I said, one of the most glorious gospel declarations in all the Bible. But in order for us to truly appreciate and benefit from what it has to say to us, we must first seek to understand it as every passage on its own terms, right, in its context. The author of this letter, the Apostle Paul, has been making an argument. We saw some of it already in our scripture reading. Paul is speaking to here the churches of Galatia. And in this letter, he is telling them that they need to stop listening to the Judaizers. The Judaizers, if you don't know, they were false teachers who had come into these churches, and they were telling these people that they needed to believe in Jesus and they needed to do good works in order to be right with God. In particular, that they need to be physically circumcised along with faith in Jesus in order to be right with God. And Paul was having none of that. For the gospel, you see, is entirely of free grace. Galatians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In Galatians, we see Paul doing three things. Number one, he denounces the false gospel that we are saved by any works. Number two, he declares the true gospel that we are saved apart from any works. And number three, he proceeds in the letter to set forth an argument for his case for the true gospel from the Old Testament. And we're right here in the middle of that argument in Galatians chapter 4. And here's the argument, okay? So it's not the easiest to understand, which is why I'm taking the time, but it's absolutely essential for us to profit from this glorious gospel declaration. Okay, are you ready for it? Paul argues that the law of Moses was for the nation of Israel a babysitter or a kindergarten teacher, and that Israel under the Mosaic law were but little children. Though Israel was uniquely called God's son, endowed, no doubt, with many blessings and privileges as such that no other nation ever enjoyed, though they were heirs of the promised land and its wealth, they never grew up to take hold of it. They never grew up. They never attained to the full riches of their inheritance. And in that way, Israel was actually no different from a slave. For just like a slave, a child, though an heir, has no liquid cash in hands. Get what I'm saying? Make sense? And Paul summarizes this all in the beginning of Galatians chapter 4. So if you look there, verses 1 and 2, he writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So what does all this have to do with us? What does this have to do with our passage this morning? Here's the point. The time has arrived in human history to receive the full riches of God's inheritance. The time for kindergarten, for babysitters, for the slavery on the law has ended. Not just for Israel, but for all nations, all people. The time has come to receive God's inheritance because God sent his son. God sent his son. How so? The answer is in verses 4 and 5. And in these verses, I want us to consider four things, four features of God sending his son. Each one of these building upon and culminating in our reception of God's eternal inheritance as his sons. So these four features are of God sending his son. Number one, it's timing. Number two, it's origin. Number three, it's nature. And number four, it's purpose. Timing, origin, nature, and purpose of God sending his son. So first, the first thing we see is the timing. That God sent his son at just the right time. Paul writes in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. What does this phrase, the fullness of time, mean? First, I'll say what I think it doesn't mean. Yeah, I think the fullness of time doesn't mean that the times were just right for God to send his son. That is, the many geographical and cultural conditions were just right. Things such as the Pax Romana, the Greek language, that these things were just so advantageous for God that he had to send his son. Okay, no doubt those things were true. But this phrase is loaded with so much more meaning and depth. The fullness of time has to do with all that we've been hearing about and expecting and anticipating over the past 5 months in our sermons throughout the Old Testament. These were the times in which the patriarchs lived, the times in which the prophets spoke, the times in which the kings of Israel reigned. These were the times of preparation, building up, leading up to a time unlike any before it. This fullness of time, this decisive shift in human history, was none other than the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world. In Mark chapter 1, the earliest gospel activity testifies this. We read there that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of everything that came before. He is the promised seed of the woman who came to crush the serpent's head. He is Abraham's offspring who came to bless all the nations of the earth. Jesus is the promised redeemer, the son of David, the promised suffering servant who bore our sins in his body on the tree. He is, as we heard last week, the son of righteousness who brings healing in his wings. Yeah, but Jesus didn't just speak of himself as the fulfillment. No, no. He himself was the fulfillment. Jesus Christ accomplished that fulfillment in his obedient life, in his substitutionary death, and in his triumphant resurrection. Okay, but a question we may be tempted to ask about all this, though, okay, that concerns us, perhaps you've been asking it, is why did God wait so long? Why did God wait so long to send his son? For a long time, right? Over 1,500 years, we've been seeing that there were many promises, kings, prophets, laws, priests, sacrifices, times of rebellion, times of sin, times of sorrow, times of pain. Why didn't God send Jesus any sooner? Like much sooner? So it's a profound question. But the answer actually isn't that difficult. The simple reason God waited so long to send his son was to show us how much we needed him. God waited so long to send his son to demonstrate, to convince us, not just the nation of Israel, but all of humanity, that there was and there is no other way for man to be saved than in his son. This is the main purpose of the law, right? As Paul explains in Galatians, God gave the law to Israel to teach them and us that we cannot save ourselves. The law and Israel's life under it is our schoolmaster, our teacher, our instructor, reminding us again and again and again and again that we need the Son. And apart from giving the law for this very purpose, apart from the repeated failures we see, right, throughout the Old Testament, we would all still be trying to save ourselves. Aren't you glad that God sent his Son at just the right time? The second thing we see is the origin. Okay, the origin here. That God sent his Son from all eternity. We see this in that phrase, sent forth. God sent forth his Son. To be sent forth literally means to come from somewhere else. Right? When you were conceived. Okay, where were you before that? You weren't anywhere. I wasn't anywhere. When you were conceived, that was your beginning. But there is one God, the eternal living God, who has no beginning and has no end, who has eternally existed in three persons as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And God the Father, for no other reason than for his own love, sent the second person of the Trinity into the world to save sinners. You see, the baby who arrived at just the right time in the manger at Bethlehem had a preexistence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what's amazing is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, before the foundation of the world, decreed and contracted one united plan to save sinners. A plan that centered on the Son's coming into the world to accomplish the mission of his people's redemption. We see this plan in many places, particularly in our Lord's prayer in John chapter 17. In anticipation of the completion of his mission on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." That work that God the Father gave his Son to accomplish was none other than the redemption of sinners. And the Son willingly and obediently went forward in the fullness of time to accomplish his people's redemption. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, now goes forth applying that redemption for all who, for whom Christ died on the cross. Have you considered, brother and sister, have you considered lately, have you considered at all that the triune God took special notice of you from all eternity? Not because of anything that you did, not because of anything about you, and has done everything required for your salvation. Have you considered how all three persons of the Trinity poured forward a plan for the eternal salvation of your soul that will never fail to succeed? We see that God the Father sending his Son is truly humbling, especially when we consider that the Son himself was humbled. That's our third feature. God sent his Son to be humbled. Just as important as the Son's deity, that he is truly God, is the Son's humanity, that he is truly man. The Son was born just like every other man. He was not a ghost or an illusion. He's not a superhero who changes forms. The eternal God took on human flesh when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, and continues forever as a man. But though the Son of God was born just like every other man, he was unlike every other man because he was the only one born without sin. Unlike you and I, and every person who has been born since our father Adam plunged the human race into sin, Jesus, the perfect God-man, was born completely without sin. How is this so? Jesus, you see, was conceived solely through divine intervention, without inheriting Adam's sin nature through a sinful and earthly father. We read in Luke's gospel how the angel told the Virgin Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Jesus was made like us in every respect, yet without sin. Why is this important? Why is the Son's sinlessness important? The Son's sinlessness, humanity, answers our greatest need. our greatest need. You see, God is the vine, and we are not. We are not. And there is an infinite chasm forever fixed between us and God. And in order for us to be brought back to God, to have God as our Father, we need a go-between. One who is both truly divine and truly man to bring us back to God. And that is what Jesus exactly came to do by being born of woman. No verse speaks to this, no doubt, more clearly than 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It is precisely because of the humanity of the Son that we can have eternal life. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. The Son was also humbled in being born under the law. As the perfect and sinless Son of God, Jesus not only condescended to become a man, but willingly subjected himself to the law of God in its entirety, perfecting its every demand in every instance from the heart. We see in verse 4 that the Son's incarnation and obedience are linked, showing us that the way in which he mediated on our behalf was to bring us back to God by satisfying the law's demand in our place. And the fourth thing we see is that he did all this for a purpose. God sent his Son to set us free. The Son, we read, was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. All that we've been looking at this morning, all that was anticipated in the Old Testament and hoped for under the law, you see, is that a Son, a perfect, blameless, and righteous Son, would come to set us free. One of the hardest truths Scripture attests to is that we are all, by nature, slaves. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether from Galatia or Pittman, New Jersey, whether brought up under the law of Moses or under the influence of pagan deities, all people, everywhere, are by nature slaves. I wonder how that claim lands on you this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you do not consider yourself a Christian, and that I've just described you as a slave in need of being set free sounds a bit offensive, extreme. Right? If that's you, friend, you must know that this is not merely my opinion, but God's testimony of our actual state. Regardless of how we might feel or think about ourselves, God's word tells us that we are slaves to sin because we are cursed. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is emphatic about this. Earlier in Galatians 3, which we read, Paul writes that for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. To be under the law, Paul says, is to be under the guilt and power of sin. And no matter how much man tries to keep the law, to assuage their consciences, to appear good before a God of their own imagination, this will not deliver. The law can never deliver, but curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. What is it to be cursed by God? To know what it means to be cursed by God, we must look no further than the cross. Where in those 3 hours of utter darkness, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a curse for us. Whereupon that cursed tree, Jesus bore the fiery indignation and wrath of Almighty God for our sin. In those few hours, God the Father poured down on his beloved Son the full measure and weight of his judgment and anger for our sin. Sin that would have taken an eternity in suffering in hell to pay back. And Jesus endured all this, endured the curse for our sin to set us free. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. God the Father sent his only beloved Son to redeem us, to literally buy back our freedom by paying the ransom price in the precious blood of his own beloved Son. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul and your soul? We could just right now, after considering this, just end the service. We end the service right now. The purpose for which God sent his Son into the world has been accomplished. Christ has borne our sins. Christ has taken away God's judgment upon us. Christ has removed all condemnation. Christ has freed us from the guilt and the power of sin. Praise God for such a redemption. Undeserved, unmerited. But amazingly, this is not the end of the good news. Amazingly, the good news of the gospel does not end with redemption. Christ redeemed us, not just from the law's curse, but for something even greater. The ultimate purpose of God the Father sending his Son in the fullness of time to redeem us from our sin and misery is that we might become his very own children. Which is point number two, to make us sons. God sent his Son to make us sons. In verse 5, Paul concludes that God sent his Son to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I don't have any adopted children, but there are several families in our church who do. And if there's one thing that they can attest to, it's that the process to adopt a child can be incredibly long and demanding process. Right? It's not something, for instance, that you can just pick up on a whim and decide to do. Right? It's planned well in advance, requiring determination to carry out the process through a countless number of steps over an extended period of time. The only experience I had of adoption growing up was through a good friend of mine in high school. His family, their name were the Kesslers. They were a Christian family. And they adopted a boy from China. And from what I remember, I first heard about the plan as a freshman in high school. But I didn't get to meet him until he arrived almost 4 years later after graduation. And as I was reflecting on that in our passage, I was considering what it was that compelled, that motivated the Kesslers, and no doubt many families, including those amongst us, to adopt. Surely something, something above and beyond a measure of a great deal of patience and determination is required in adoption. As I considered, that something is love. Love. Love for the child. Love for the needy. Love for and desire over and affection over one whom you know that you can provide everything that they need. Adoption is beautiful and one of the marks of pure and undefiled religion, as James tells us, not simply for its own sake, but because it reflects the very love of God for his people. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 that in love, God the Father predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. We who were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, slaves to our passions and lust, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, rebels of God, haters of God, resistors to his adoptive grace, having nothing good in us or anything about us that would commend his love, only sin, only his just judgment and curse. It was in that condition that God loved us with a love beyond comprehension, a determined and steadfast love, an eternal love. God the Father loved us so much, as Jeff prayed, he demonstrated it so much that he sent his Son to die for us. so that we might receive adoption as sons. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So we are. And it wasn't just the Father. It was also the love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that constrained him to give his life as a ransom for many. It was love for his people that compelled Jesus Christ to fulfill his office as our covenant head, as our elder brother, to bear the shame and reproach of sinful man, so that, in order to, bring many sons to glory. But what is this phrase? What is this phrase? I wonder if it struck out to you as odd. Adoption as sons. I thought that was strange. Did it stick out as out of place? Paul says that all who have trusted in Christ, both men and women, have received adoption as sons. What's going on here? Is Paul, as the feminists claim, simply a product of his misogynistic culture? No, just the opposite. Paul is speaking about the glorious status that all believers, both men and women, share as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirship and sonship, you see, are closely related concepts in the Bible. Remember, as I said, that Israel was called God's son, as was Adam by Luke. But both Israel and Adam were disobedient sons who forfeited their right to the inheritance because of their sin. And that is why God the Father sent his son into the world, not for his own sake, but for ours. You see, Jesus is no adopted son. He is the only son by right and by nature. And he, the eternal Son of God, left his Father's throne, condescended to become man, submitted himself as a servant to the law, subjected himself to the curse of the law, and by his obedience culminating on the cross, has accomplished that work that Adam and Israel failed to achieve. And by virtue of his work, of his resurrection, he fulfilled the status as the true Son of God, and thereby secured an everlasting inheritance for his people, for you and me. Have you received adoption as sons? Have you received this inheritance? Have you received this grace of adoption? Are you a child of God? Oh, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ for your forgiveness of your sins, you must understand that God is not your father. All right, that's contrary to popular sentiment today, is it not? That God is not everyone's father. Though we all share in commonality with Adam, as I said, the Bible is clear that because of Adam's sin, because of your sin, because of our sin, that we are by nature objects not of God's love, but of his wrath. That means that the curse that fell upon Jesus on the cross, will be your portion, your inheritance forever, if you do not turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your curse bearer and as your sin bearer. Oh, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. Receive, believe upon Jesus Christ and his redeeming work for you. Why will you die in your sins? God the Father sent his Son so that you might live. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you would but believe upon God's Son, if you would but believe on Jesus Christ and his death for you, you are sure that you will not perish, but have eternal life. And not only will you receive eternal life, but you will receive upon believing all the riches of God's inheritance. For all who have trusted in Christ, whether today, last week, last year, or 50 years ago, God's word tells us that we are all right now, presently, heirs of an eternal inheritance. Maybe that sounds too good to be true. Maybe you're thinking, I don't feel like an heir. I feel the furthest thing from an heir. I feel like garbage. I'm right there with you. But praise God that the promises of God, our blessings in Christ, do not rest on our feelings. We are rich. We are more than conquerors. We are heirs, not because we are so great, but because the Son is so great. The first chapter of the Gospel of John tells us, but to all who received him, all who received him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, literally sons of God. God's word assures us, all those who trust in Christ, that by receiving Jesus Christ, by believing on his name, we not only receive pardon of sin, but the grace of adoption. And this grace of adoption is not only that we become God's children in a general sense, but that we, by union with Jesus Christ, the firstborn, the heir, the preeminent heir and son, that we also receive this right, this title to this inheritance that Christ acquired when he ascended to the Father in his glory. We share in the inheritance of the Son as co-heirs with Christ. Now, drawing to a close here, and we've yet to ask, what is this inheritance? What is this inheritance that is ours in Christ? Keep saying the word again and again, inheritance, inheritance. What is it? Well, Scripture testifies to a lot of things, but four particular things that stand out as our inheritance. Four things that we are heirs of in Christ. Number one, we are heirs of God himself. God himself is our portion now and always. God is our protection from every evil. He is our joy. He is our crown. He is our life. He is our happiness. He is our comfort in every season and circumstance of life, both now and forever. What could we desire? What could we desire more than him? The psalmist prays, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We are heirs of God himself. If that weren't enough, we are, number two, heirs, as I said, of eternal life. We are heirs of eternal life. One of my favorite verses, just reflect on it. Jesus says in John 15:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. By faith in Jesus Christ, every believer today is an heir of eternal life. Jesus does not say you will have eternal life, or someday you will have eternal life, but upon believing on me, you have eternal life. Why? Because Jesus secured that eternal life in his death and resurrection. We are heirs of eternal life. Number three, we are heirs of the world, of everything. Unlike Israel, whose inheritance was limited to the land of Canaan, you look it up, their inheritance was limited to that strip. Those in Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians, inherit the universe. Paul says, all things are yours. Whether Paul, whether Apollos, whether Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ. And Christ is God's. All things belong to Christ, and in Christ all things belong to us. All things. Notice how he said death, even suffering, even death, ultimately serve us to bring us everlasting good, namely eternal glory, which is number four, that we are heirs of eternal glory. The Apostle John writes in his letter, his epistle, beloved, this is to us, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There is the day coming, dear saints, a day in which the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We will, on that day, on Christ's return, enjoy the fullness of our inheritance, to be set free once and for all from all sin, all corruption, our bodies transformed perfectly to the image of Christ. No sin, no pain, no sorrow, only endless joy, blessedness, glory, forever and ever. This is our inheritance, saints, in Christ. God has sent his Son to redeem us and to make us his sons and give us an eternal inheritance. In closing, I'd like us to consider three brief points of application in light of what we just heard this morning. So here they are. Number one, consider your adoption. Consider your adoption. All right, this has been our primary aim this morning because it has been our passage's primary aim, to consider your adoption. Consider, brothers and sisters, the lengths that our Heavenly Father has taken to make you his child. And not only his child, but an heir. Consider how you were once a slave to sin, cursed because of your sin, and how God sent his Son to redeem you from your slavery and curse and to give you everything you need in Christ. J.I. Packer said in the same book, Knowing God, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Consider, find out how much it means to have God as your father in your adoption. Consider your adoption, brothers and sisters. Number two, consider adopting children into your family. In response to the grace and mercy of God towards you in adoption, prayerfully consider together if God might have you adopt. Consider and pray if God would have you adopt. And number three, consider your adoption, brothers and sisters, into the family of God. Consider that you and I are fellow heirs in Christ with all the saints, even those you least get along with. Just as an earthly family, right, we have brothers and sisters who annoy us, who bother us, who hurt us, who sin against us, and in whom we have sinned against. Let us remember that we are all family of the family of God. Let us remember that we are now and will forever be the family of God. And there is a day coming when we will all be gathered together to forever marvel together at the price of our redemption, to marvel together at God, at our Father's plan to bring his many sons to glory. Brothers and sisters, as we wait for that day, let us never tire of beholding this wondrous mystery and encourage each other in it, that God the Father sent his Son to make us sons. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of adoption. We thank you that you sent your Son to make us your own. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would go forward from this place refreshed with clarity of your grace upon us. Help us, Lord, to profit from your word. Help us to consider adoption together. Consider, Lord, if you would have us adopt. We pray that you would be with us as we go. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.